We've got a lot of material to go through today, so I want to get started as quickly as I can. Let me just give you a warning that you're going to have to do some serious thinking today. Okay? Quite literally, what we're teaching in this course, this is like a seminary level course here. So the stuff we're digging into, this is some pretty deep philosophical, theological, historical stuff. So I'm just giving you a heads up. Well done. I'm glad you're here. But some of the things we're going to delve into today are kind of mind-twisting a bit. So you're going to really have to think with me. All right? So let's get right to it. We're again continuing in our series on Christology, which literally means the study of Christ. Christ being the Greek word, the English version of the Greek word of the Hebrew word for Messiah. So it's the study of the Messiah, okay? Now, of course, there was the expectations the Jewish people had for the Messiah versus the reality of the Messiah. When they thought of the Messiah, they thought of political salvation. They thought of a political kingdom as opposed to eternal salvation and heavenly kingdom. So that they had to come to realize that who the Christ was different than what they anticipated, different from what they expected, which affected how Jesus revealed himself to the people and how his unfolding of the role of Messiah and his nature and the title of Messiah, all that kind of got twisted up and affected how Jesus presented himself, as we're going to learn over the next few weeks. So, Christ is the title given to the man, Jesus of Nazareth, okay? So Christology is the study of the second person of the Trinity who came to earth, lived as the man, Jesus of Nazareth, or Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah. Now the last time we were together, we began our study by looking into questions of, so who was Christ and where was Christ prior to coming to earth? Okay, could he be found in the Old Testament? And we learned and discovered that he could. So last week we delved into what was known as the pre-incarnate Christ. So to understand what pre-incarnate means, you have to understand what incarnation means. So what does the word incarnate or incarnation mean? Let's get right to your outline. The word incarnation refers to the experience of God in the second person of the Trinity, literally and fully taking on, that's the first blank, taking on the form of humanity. That's what incarnation means. It's the second person of the Trinity, God, second person of the Trinity, literally and fully taking on the form of humanity. The next blank. The incarnation is not God turning into a human. The incarnation is not God turning into a human, because the second person of the Trinity did not cease to be God. Now, we're going to pause here before we fill in the next blank to unpack this. This is where you got to be thinking here. Like, for example, in Greek mythology, the god, so-called god Zeus, at one time turned himself into a swan. In the legend, Zeus ceased to be God, and for a season, for a time, became a swan. The incarnation is not like that. The incarnation is not God ceasing to be God, and for 33 years, turning into a human. The incarnation is not God turning into a human, because the second person of the Trinity never ceased being God. So as your outline says, the next blank, he simply added the new experience of being fully human to his ongoing experience of being fully God. So he added the experience of being fully human to his ongoing experience of being fully God. The next blank, the incarnation was not the subtraction of the divine nature, but the addition of a human nature. So the incarnation is not the subtraction of his divine nature, it's the addition of the human nature. Think in these terms. Let my person right now, me, let me represent God. That's a stretch. But I am the second person of the Trinity, okay? So I am immaterial, I am non-physical, I am spirit, okay? So this second person of the Trinity, here's the incarnation. This green blanket represents humanity, human nature. This is what Jesus did. He added the nature of humanity to his already existing divine nature. So there's no subtraction. I'm still Darren. I've simply added the experience of a green blanket to my ongoing experience of being Darren, the person Darren Latham. Okay? This is the incarnation. He added the experience of humanity to his experience of the divine nature. So the divine nature, human nature, it's an addition. It's not a subtraction, it's an addition. It's not changing his divine nature, it's simply adding a layer, if you will. Okay? So, to make sure we really get this clear, because this is crucial, I put some definitions on your outline for you. The word nature is the essential properties that make something what it is. Properties meaning qualities or characteristics or attributes. So essential qualities or essential properties are those qualities that a thing has to have and cannot not have. Okay? They're essential. Without these properties, these qualities, you are not what you are. These qualities, these properties make you what you are. For example, a rock is a mass of solid material. It has the essential quality of being a mass of solid mineral. A rock has the quality of being a mass of solid mineral. Something can't be called a rock if it doesn't have the quality of being a mass of solid mineral. Okay? That is essential to the nature of a rock. So nature means the essential properties that make something what it is. Divine nature is to have great making properties, like omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence, moral perfection, eternality, for example. So a divine nature is a being that has great making properties, meaning properties that make that being great. Anselm's famous definition of God is the greatest conceivable being. If you can think of a being greater than God, then that being is God. God is the greatest conceivable being. Okay? So something has the divine nature if it has great making properties. Properties that make it great. Okay? Then there's human nature. Human nature is to have the property of being a, and this is crucial, two essential properties, a rational animal, and we'll talk about this in a moment, some people get nervous about that, and an embodied person. Those are the two, historically, the two essentials of human nature. As a human being, you are a rational animal. Now, this was Aristotle who came up with that definition centuries ago, and the church fathers agreed with that. They didn't push back on that. That this was acceptable. Irrational meaning our intellect, our reason, an animal referring to our biological essence. We are part of the animal kingdom. Deal with it. We are. Okay? And so a human being is a rational animal. Okay? Rational being our ability to have reason and intellect, animal, our biological aspect. However, as centuries went on, another layer was added to our understanding of human nature, what it means to be human. And that is to be an embodied person. Now, person meaning a creature that has self-awareness, so it's rational, but it's also self-aware. A person is someone who is self-aware. I exist, you exist. We live in I-thou relationships. Me, you, a sense of me and you, I-thou. I'm aware of myself, and I'm rational. That is personhood. Okay, but, so a human being is a rational animal who is a person. We have self-awareness. I'm aware that I exist. I have thoughts about myself. But I am an embodied person. Meaning, I am a person who dwells with and in, attached to, if you will, a body. Okay, so this concept when we die, our soul being released from our body, and then we're finally free, that is not biblical Christianity. And that's not a biblical worldview. To be truly and fully human is to be embodied. To be an embodied person. So there is a season, there's a time, briefly, after we die, until the resurrection, when we will be a disembodied spirit. But we're not fully human at that point. We are still human. We're still rational. But we have, for a season, been separated from our animal nature, our physical nature, or our embodied nature. So you can see these two kind of crisscross. They go together. Rational person, embodied animal, if you will. We have all of these things. That's what human nature is. So, but we will, in the future, be resurrected and have eternal bodies once again, because that's what it is to be human, to be an embodied person. The nature of our future bodies will be a glorified and eternal and supernatural. Okay, with all that together then, let's revisit the definition we just had for incarnation. That's why I want to make sure we get this. What does the word incarnation mean? With our terms now defined, let's revisit it. The word incarnation refers to the experience of God in the second person of the Trinity, literally and fully taking on the form of humanity, meaning human nature. He added the nature of humanity to himself. The incarnation is not God turning into a human, because the second person did not cease to be God. He simply added the new experience of being fully human. So he added human nature to his divine nature. He had the divine nature, he possessed all the great making qualities, properties, and he added to that the properties of humanity, a rational animal, an embodied person. It's not the subtraction of the divine nature, it's the addition of the human nature. That is the incarnation. He already was a person. He simply added the experience of being an embodied person. He took on a body. And that's the testimony of Scripture. Let's quickly look at some Scripture to get a sense of this. I'm reading from Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 8. Paul writes this. In your relationship with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature, having the properties, the essential qualities, being in very nature, God, didn't consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking or adding the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. So you can see, Paul teaches, he was already in the nature of God, he possessed the divine nature, and he added the nature of a servant. He added the nature of humanity to his divine nature. John chapter 1, verse 1 and verse 14. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. That's the divine nature. And then verse 14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Okay, so again, it's adding the human nature to the existing divine nature. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. 1 Timothy 2, 5, the Apostle Paul wrote this. For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man, Christ Jesus. 1 Timothy 3, 16. Beyond all question, the mystery from which true godliness springs is great. He appeared in the flesh, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory. And then Colossians 2:9. Colossians 2:9, the Apostle Paul wrote. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. You can hear what he's saying. In Christ, all the fullness of the deity, all the divine nature lives in bodily form. He added human nature to his divine nature. So as Reubline says, the next blank. The incarnation means that Jesus Christ was truly human, not merely human. And this, again, to grasp this is crucial. He was truly human, not merely human. Now, what is the difference? The word merely means just or only. To be merely a man is to say, I'm just a man. I'm only a man. I'm merely a man. Okay? Jesus Christ was truly human, but he wasn't merely human. He was human, but he was more than human. He wasn't just a man. He was the God-man. He was divine from eternity past. And then, like putting on a coat, he added the experience of humanity, of becoming embodied to his divinity. That's what he did. So the next question on your outline. So why was this incarnation necessary? This is what it is. Why was this necessary? Well, because humanity faced a dilemma. We owed a moral debt that only God was morally qualified to pay. As your outline says, we needed the impossible. We needed a divine human. We needed the impossible. We needed two natures to come together in one person. We needed a divine human. We needed an incarnation. Here's a phrase you might want to jot down in the margin, because I should have put this on your outline, but I didn't. No one but man was obligated to pay our debt. No one but man was obligated to pay our debt. And no one but God was qualified to pay our debt. No one but man was obligated to pay our debt. But no one but God was qualified to pay our debt. Obligated, qualified. No one but man was obligated to pay our debt. No one but God was qualified to pay our debt. That was our challenge. That was our problem. So, as your outline says, let it be, to be, Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, came to do the unthinkable. The second person of the Trinity took on flesh to save us from our sins. He gave us what we needed. We needed a divine human, a man who could pay our debt, and a God who was qualified. It was incredible what he did for us. And that's what Jesus did. Let me read Romans chapter 8, verse 3. Romans 8, 3. Apostle Paul said, "For what the law was powerless to do, because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh." So he did what we couldn't do. He took on flesh in order to defeat the power of sin in flesh. 1 Peter chapter 1, this is the Apostle Peter wrote this. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 and 19. Peter writes, "For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect." So again, it was Christ physically coming and shedding his blood. And we're going to learn in a couple of weeks why this mattered, why the blood needed to be shed, and the whole work that Jesus did on our behalf. We'll get to that in a couple of weeks. So as your outline says, the problem was, if Christ... Oh, not yet. So, here's the next question. So, that is what we needed. And that's what Scripture says that God provided. But how did it actually work? This is the question. This is where you're really going to have to start thinking. This, so far, was not right. Now you have to start thinking. So, if that's what we needed, a divine man, God in flesh, how did it actually work? Now, for centuries, Christian thinkers and theologians have wrestled with that question. And on our outlines today, we've done our best to summarize the main attempts at understanding and explaining the incarnation throughout history. So here we go. First of all, is what it says in your outline, is Docetism. That was in the first century. Docetism, it's already on your outline there. And this is from the Greek word dokein. And that word means to seem or to appear. That's what that Greek word means, to seem or to appear. So this is Docetism, based on that word, which means in Greek to seem or to appear. And this was the belief, as your outline says, that Jesus only appeared to be human. He appeared to be human, but he was entirely divine. He just looked human. In fact, Docetists taught that Jesus didn't actually have a physical body, but he was a ghost. He was an illusion. He was like this phantasm, this thing that looked human. Casper the Friendly Ghost. It's literally what they taught. Now, the Apostle John appeared to be responding to this heresy in one of his letters. Listen to what John wrote in 1 John 4, verses 1 and 2. Suddenly, this makes sense. You might have thought before, why would he have to write this? 1 John 4, 2. John says, "This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God." spirit of the Antichrist, he said. 2 John chapter 2, 1 verse 7, John writes this. I say this because many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh have gone out into the world. Any such person is the deceiver and the Antichrist. So this was the first century early belief. No, Jesus was God, but he wasn't human. He just looked human. People thought he had a body, but he didn't actually have a body. As Rutland says, the problem with Docetism is if Christ was not human, he could not redeem humans. If he was not human, he couldn't redeem humans. Because it was humans who owed the debt, so it was a human who had to pay the debt. So if he was not human, he couldn't pay it on our behalf. So this was rejected by the early church leaders. Next attempt to explain it all was Ebionism in the second century. And that's from the ancient Greek word ebionum, which means Greek for poor, or for poor ones. And there were people called Ebionites back then, and they valued poverty. They sort of had a monastic mentality, if you will. They valued poverty and frugality. And out of the Ebionites came this philosophy, this belief called Ebionism. And this is, as your outline says, the teaching that Jesus was merely a human. He was merely, simply, just a human with a unique God-given spiritual authority. So Jesus was merely a human, but he had this unique God-given spiritual authority. He had this anointing, a special mantle from God. So the Ebionites taught that Jesus was just a highly gifted and spiritually empowered human. The problem with that, as Rutland says, if Christ was not divine, his sacrifice was ineffective. If you make him just human and he's not divine, then his sacrifice has no power. And we're going to learn later in this course, it was Christ's divinity that gave his sacrifice its eternal value and its eternal power. If Christ wasn't divine, his sacrifice was weakened and it was ineffective. Think in these terms. One perfect human can only purchase one other imperfect human, one for one. So if Jesus was just this perfect human, his sacrifice would only purchase one person. It was his divinity, his deity, that gave his sacrifice infinite value. Okay? Like, $1 bill will transact with another $1 bill. But you have one bill that's $1 billion bill, it can purchase a billion other single bills. Well, Jesus is that one person, but his worth was infinite. So he could purchase infinite. Because of his divinity. So the problem with Ebionism is, if he wasn't divine, his value was ineffective. His sacrifice was ineffective. Next one was Arianism in the 4th century. Next attempt to try to understand this incarnation. This view named after the earliest and most famous proponent of it, Arius. Arius was an Egyptian church leader who lived from 256 to 336 AD. Arius in Arianism teaches that, as Rutland says, Jesus was a uniquely created angel. Jesus was a uniquely created angel that God commissioned to create the world and then redeem the world. Now, essentially, this view teaches that God created the superior creature, the superior angel, that we now call or know as Jesus. And then God used this created creature to create everything else, and then to save the world. So Jesus was God's special agent, God's right-hand man that God created. This view is still held by many cults today, Jehovah's Witnesses, for example. They are Arians. Now, this is Arian. Not like Aryan, like a Nazi, but Aryan with an I, not a Y. And so, but they teach Arianism. Mormons are Arians as well. There are many cults. Many, if not most, are Aryan in their belief. That Jesus was the created being that then created the world. God used to create the world. As Rutland says, the problem... This view stumbles over the same problem as the previous one. The problem is, if Christ was not divine, his sacrifice was ineffective. He's just a created thing. Again, his value is not infinite. His sacrifice is not effective. So this view is rejected, the famous Nicene Council in 325. That council was really pulled together. The Nicene Creed was pulled together to reject Arianism, which then led to Apollinarianism from the 4th century. Now, this view is named after its founder, Apollinarius, the bishop of the church in Laodicea in the early 4th century. Trying to understand, trying to explain how Jesus could be both God and human, Apollinarius came up with this ingenious attempt. Apollinarius believed that humans are made up of...
Not bad.
Okay? So, Apollinarius believed that humans are made up of a composite body, soul, spirit, tripartite. And so we have the body, of course. And I'm going to actually make this a bit easier. Body. Soul, body, spirit. And you'll see why in a second. So, body, of course, and spirit was that sort of the part within us that is inanimate, that even animals have, that essence of life. And the soul, in Apollinarius' view, he thought of the soul as your mind. And according to Apollinarius' view, the soul was divine. So that was the second person of the Trinity. The mind, the soul of Jesus was divine. The body and the spirit were human. Okay? So, as your outline says, Jesus was fully God, but not fully human, according to Apollinarius' view. He was fully God, but not fully human, because his mind, his soul, as he put it, but he meant mind, soul and mind were the same in his mind. So, his soul was not human. His spirit and his body were human. So, according to Apollinarius' view, Jesus was fully God, he was truly divine, but he had a human body and a human spirit. But as your outline says, he did not have a human mind, or he did not have a human soul. Okay? So this was an attempt to somehow bring together the divine and the human. So okay, the mind of Jesus was the second person of the Trinity, but his spirit and his body, they were human. And together, so he saw the body and the spirit as the animal portion of humanity, and the soul as the rational or the personal part of humanity. He wasn't too far off here, as we're going to get to see in a moment. So, in his view, Jesus had a human body and a human spirit. He did not have a human soul. According to this view, the soul of the man Jesus was the mind of the second person of the Trinity. Okay, so Jesus was a being that was sort of an in-between God and mankind. The problem with Apollinarianism, as Relnine says, if Christ did not have a human mind or soul, he was not truly human. He was not truly human if he didn't have a human mind. And in rejecting this view, theologians coined the phrase, if it's not experienced, it was not redeemed. Remember that. If not assumed would be the word they use, but I'll use the word experienced. If it was not experienced or taken up by Christ, it was not redeemed. Meaning, only what Jesus touched and experienced was actually redeemed by him. So, if he did not have a human mind, that means human minds have not been saved. Because he didn't experience humanity fully. Our bodies were saved, our spirits were saved, but our minds were not. Because if it was not experienced by Christ, it was not redeemed by Christ. That was the response they gave to Apollinarius. So his view was rejected by the church leaders. So as you can see, Christian thinkers and theologians wrestled for centuries trying to understand how the incarnation actually worked, which led to another one, Nestorianism, in the 5th century. This view was put forward by a monk named Nestorius, who lived in the 5th century in modern-day Turkey. For reasons we don't have to get into today, he emphasized the humanity of Jesus. Nestorius taught, as your outline says, that there was a divine Jesus who dwelt within the human Jesus. So there was a divine person who dwelt within the human person. So a human Jesus was born, and please don't misunderstand this, but the best way to explain it. A human Jesus was born, and similar to how a demonic possession works, at some point in time, the divine Jesus lived within, possessed the body, the mind of the human Jesus. This is Nestorianism. So you're seeing what's happening here. There's a human Darren, and then at some point in my young life, the divine Jesus person comes and possesses the mind of the human Darren. It lives through me. Okay. The problem with this is, as your outline says, if Christ's death was only experienced by the human Jesus, it would lose its divine power. For if Christ's death, so Nestorius taught that the human person died, but the divine person didn't die. So if Christ's death was only experienced by the human Jesus, so that the human mind died, but the divine mind didn't die, didn't experience death at all, was untouched by it. As your outline says, this also meant that Jesus of Nazareth was actually two persons. There was the divine Jesus and the human Jesus. And so that view was rejected by the church leaders. Now, at this point in history, the church leaders decided, okay, we got to pull a conference together. We have to have a council to get some clarity on this topic, because people weren't malicious. They were just trying to understand, and they were putting forth models, trying to explain the incarnation. So in the year 451 AD, they put the word out over the Christian world for the greatest theologians and thinkers and leaders to gather in one place. Then it was called Chalcedon. It's a suburb today of modern-day Istanbul. And so they had the Council of Chalcedon in the 500s. 400s or 500s, I should know that. But what they did was, it's the year 451 AD. And over 520 leaders gathered together for a month. And for hours each day, they just hammered this out and discussed it. And in the end, they didn't come up with this one final answer, but they did come up with some clear-cut boundary markers that the final answer has to fit within. So they said, as you try to understand and explain the incarnation, here are the channel markers, as one person put it, the boundary markers that the answer has to fit within. Anything outside of these channel markers is heresy. Your answer has to fit within this box. Okay? Essentially, the Council of Chalcedon declared that in seeking to understand the incarnation, you must not confuse the two natures, not confuse the natures or divide the persons. You can write that somewhere. Don't confuse the natures and don't divide the persons. Meaning, whatever explanation you seek to provide, in order for it to be orthodox, meaning acceptable, your explanation must not confuse the natures. Meaning, there must be a truly divine nature and a truly human nature. You can't confuse those or mix those. You must have two true natures, a truly divine and a truly human. Don't confuse the natures. And your explanation must not divide the persons. Meaning, there can only be one person. There can't be two persons. Remember, they're just recently responding to Nestorius, who had a divine Jesus and a human Jesus. So you can't confuse the natures, and you can't divide the persons. There's got to be one person, two natures. One person, two natures. Whatever your explanation is, if it includes one person, two natures, it's orthodox. Now go to it, they said. But those are the boundaries for orthodoxy. And those boundary markers have served the church for the last 1,500 years. Now, it's important to realize something. We don't have to have a clear understanding of exactly how the incarnation was accomplished. There are many things that are true and actual in life that we don't understand how they work. Gravity, for example. We don't know, we know what it does, but strictly speaking, we really don't have an understanding of how it works. Well, we don't have to know how Jesus was fully God and fully man. We only need to know that he was fully God and fully man. So if you don't have a theory, big deal, that's fine. Not a problem. Having said that, in our last couple minutes together, I'm going to propose to you a possible option that I've heard over the years, and it's known, it's just possible, you don't have to accept it. I do, but you don't have to. It's called Neo-Apollinarianism. Neo meaning new. So it's a new Apollinarianism. And it came about really most recently in the 20th century. Neo-Apollinarianism, because its core, it's what Apollinarius taught, but it's tried to fix his error. Remember, Apollinarius taught that Jesus had a human body and a human spirit, but not a human soul. He had the divine soul, okay? Well, this new view seeks to fix that by teaching, as your outline says, the immaterial divine word, the Logos, is the soul slash spirit of Jesus of Nazareth, or mind. So, the divine word, the Logos, is the soul, spirit, mind, all in one, of Jesus of Nazareth. See, Apollinarius' view stumbled because Jesus didn't have a divine, or he didn't have a human mind, okay? This view teaches that the mind and the soul and the spirit, all, you know, the soul and the spirit, the mind of Jesus, of the man Jesus, was simply the mind, spirit, soul of the second person of the Trinity. And here's the key. This view proposes that the mind, the soul, the spirit of Jesus had all the essential qualities necessary to qualify it as human nature. It had all of that. It had rationality, it had will, self-awareness. So here's the key. The mind, soul, spirit of the man Jesus was truly human, but wasn't merely human. Think of these terms. I was struggling in my mind, how could I communicate this? And the best way I can communicate this is through my own ancestry. So, to be legally qualified as an indigenous person, status Indian, the old term, you have to have 50% blood. 50% blood to be a legal, qualified, you are indigenous. My father has 50% indigenous blood. My dad is a card-carrying member of the Delaware tribe. I have 25%. I didn't make the cut. I'm officially a Métis. My dad is an official Delaware tribe member because he has 50%. My grandfather, whom I'm named after, Darren Arthur Latham is my middle name, Arthur is my grandfather, he was 100% Delaware tribe. Actually, strictly speaking, he was an Nanticoke tribe, but they came in out of the Delaware tribe, Six Nations Reservation in Ontario. My grandfather was 100% Delaware tribe. He only needed 50% to be officially considered indigenous, but he was 100%. Why I say that is this. Jesus, he had a mind which was self-aware, it had will, intellect, rationality, self-awareness, everything required to be considered human. He passed the bar, he passed the 50%. Everything that a human needs to be considered a human nature, Jesus had. And he had more. So just he was truly human, but he wasn't merely human. He had the basic essentials to be considered human, plus more. You getting that?
Yep.
And so, that's where Apollinarius failed. He just had a completely separate mind, and it wasn't human at all. Neo-Apollinarianism says, no. It was his divine mind and soul and spirit that was the mind and soul of the second person of the Trinity, but it's not as though Jesus did not experience true humanity, because he did. Everything that a human mind and soul requires, Jesus experienced. He did experience full humanity, plus more. But he experienced everything a human does, so it was redeemed. Okay? But you say that, okay, well, how does that work? How could the baby Jesus have had the mind of the second person of the Trinity? Was he laying in that manger doing the infinite calculus in his brain? You know, look at their constellations, you know. Get out of the way, Mary. You know, no, was he thinking like that? No, clearly not. That's silliness. So, here's a proposal that's been proposed. As your outline says, as part of his experience of humility, which we read about in Philippians 2, on earth, the Son only had conscious access to a tiny part of his full knowledge. The Son only had conscious access to a tiny part of the omniscience of God. And as part of his humility and chosen submission to the Father, as your outline says, he only accessed his omniscience when the Father allowed it. So he possessed it, but it stayed in his subconscious. He only accessed it when the Father allowed him. That's why he could say, who texted me? That's why he could say, the Son doesn't know when he's going to return. Strictly speaking, he could have accessed it if he wanted to, but as part of his submission, I only do, he said, what I see my Father do. And so part of his submission while he was a man for those 33 years was he submitted his will and his mind to the Father, and he only accessed that aspect of his mind when the Father allowed him to. He possessed it, but he didn't access it. I was watching, I like watching trials. Before I became a pastor, I was going to be a lawyer, so I still love to watch trials and things. And I was watching this past week, the trial of the gentleman, the individual, who drove his car through the parade in Waukesha, Wisconsin. And so a police officer who was on the scene that day and who fired at the vehicle that was coming at him was on the stand. And he was asked the question, so did you get you shot at the vehicle, did you get the license plate of that vehicle? He said, no. He said, but yes. And they said, well, which is it? He said, well, I don't know the license plate. I don't remember getting the license plate. I remember seeing the license plate. I remember nothing about the license plate. But I'm on camera that day at the crime scene giving the license plate number, and it was the right number, to another officer of the scene. So he says, so apparently, I saw the license plate, I wrote it, or I remembered it, I gave it, and it turned out to be the correct license plate, but I have no recollection whatsoever of it at all as I'm standing here. It was embedded in his subconscious. It's there, but he couldn't access it. In a similar way, this is what we're proposing it was, for the omniscience of Jesus. Now, what's the problem with this? Personally, I don't see any problem with this view, so that's why I hold it. But you don't have to hold it. You don't even have to have a view. Which leads us to the final question on your outline today. Okay, so if Jesus was God in flesh, and he was a human and so on, could Jesus have sinned? And I'm just going to come right out and do my best to answer this. Being God, it would have been impossible, as your outline said. It would have been impossible for Jesus to have sinned. God can't be tempted, nor does he tempt someone towards evil. So it would have been impossible. However, during his formative years, as part of his experience of humility and humanity, Jesus would not have been aware of his inability to sin. So your outline says. He would not have been aware. So could he have sinned? No. As a young man, was he aware that he couldn't have sinned? No, he wasn't aware. As your outline says, therefore, his experience of temptation would have been real and not play-acting. And his calling upon the Spirit for strength would have been sincere. So think in these terms. You're sitting down in your chair, and you don't know it, but there's magnets holding you to that chair. For whatever reason, you've got metals in your pocket. You don't know it, but if you tried to get up, you couldn't. I command you to get up out of your chair. And you say, no, I'm refusing to get up out of my chair. And no matter how much I try to lure you to get out of your chair, you refuse. Now, the thing is, you don't know it. You couldn't if you wanted to. But you don't know that because you, by your will, refuse to get out of the chair. It would have been similar to Jesus. Could he have sinned? No. Was he aware of it? No. And he never got to that point because his will never crossed that line. All right. I'm going to open up for, ooh, we don't have time. But next week, we're going to look into the virgin birth of Jesus. Was it necessary? If it was, why was it necessary? If it wasn't necessary, why did God choose to do it that way? And regardless, how did that work? How did the virgin birth work? We're also going to look more closely at the character of Jesus and the ministry of Jesus. That's all next week. God bless you both. Thank you very much for being here.